And my present to you dads is I'm not going to give you a Father's Day message. So, you know the one that's opposite the one we get on Mother's Day? You know what I'm talking about. So turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. I have to tell you that when we handed out the chapters on 1 Timothy, I clearly got the short end of the stick. If you, as we go over these next 2 weeks, you're going to see that we're going to be dealing with topics like how we are to conduct ourselves in our worship services, including how women are to be used, or more specifically, not used, and how they are to dress, and how they are permitted not to teach or have authority over a man. And my personal favorite is how they are to sit and learn in quietness with full submission. Now, if I survive that, which I think is quite marginal, the next week I get to teach on how that the church is supposed to function with elders and the qualifications of those men and how the church is supposed to operate within that. So I got to thinking, how was I so lucky to end up with these chapters? Well, first I thought it's because I'm wiser and I have more experience. But after that delusion left me, I realized that the number one thing is, I don't get paid, so you can't fire me. So we're going to jump in with both feet and try to decipher what God has for us in these next few weeks. We have our hands full over the next couple of weeks, and there is clearly some difficult things that we are going to cover, and it's going to touch all of us in some way or another. But what we need to understand here that's very important is that what we are studying is God's instruction to the church, of which you and I are an intricate part. So we need to take heed and listen, and we need to remember that we need to learn all this through this grid, that it is not about us. It is about bringing glory to Him. It is about having a heart that says, as you wish, most holy God. In other words, it's about having a humble heart. It is difficult often to read Scripture and have it correct us. But there's things that we need to understand that in the 1 Timothy, it is clearly some correction that God wants to give at least the church in Ephesus that we can learn from. But I want us to start, before we start at chapter 2, I want us to go to chapter 4. And I want us to see what kind of some purpose of writing these few chapters was about. So we're going to start at chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 16. It says, and this is Paul's introduction or counsel to Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Watch your life and your doctrine closely. It means watch closely not only what you know, what's in your head, what you learn, that's your doctrine, but it also says to watch closely your life that acts out what you know and what you've learned. So you see what's really important in this verse here is it says, if you are going to know about Jesus Christ, you also need to live in that exact same way. Why? Because at the end of that verse it says, if you persevere in them, you will save both your hearers, yourself and your hearers. In other words, what people watch you do is just as important about what they hear you say. Now we know that there's two ways of communication, and I want us to look at chapter 3. And Rob brought this up last week, but I think it bears repeating. Chapter 3, verse 14. It says this, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that," did you hear that? He's writing these instructions for a reason. That's the theme behind the verses, or the reasons behind the chapters that we're going to be studying tonight. "These instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundations of the truth." Right here is the reason that we have 1 Timothy. It's because that he wants us to be the foundations and the pillars of the church. Did you hear that? How we conduct ourselves teaches us and teaches the world about God. Because the church, that's you and me, is the foundations and the pillars of the truth. You, church members. Your life, how you live it, tells others about God. Kind of frightening, isn't it? So if we fully understand the next two chapters, we need to know that what was written in chapters 2 and 3 is for the health of the church, it is for the purity of the message, and how best to expedite the message so the world can get a clear view of who Jesus really is. Views are a funny thing. Paul and I, when we moved to Temecula, we bought a piece of property, and we bought it mainly because when we walked on it, we walked up to this little knoll and would overlook kind of the valley, and you could look down on 79 South, and it had really kind of a nice view. So we hired an architect, and we picked a floor plan so we could get really big picture windows so that we could see the view from almost every room of the house. It was a planning process. And then, after we got the house drawn on the plans, to stake it out how it would be, we went up on this knoll, and we moved it around so we could make sure that every room had the view that we anticipated. So we built the house, and we moved in, and everything was just right. You look out the windows, and there's the view. Here's what's funny. After a while, we just stopped looking at the view. We planned our house. We planned everything about that house for the view. We got busy because the view is always there. We'll sit out and look at it some other time. So what happened is we got busy and we planted lawns and shrubs and trees. And just the other day, I was standing in my living room, and guess what? I looked out my picture window that I spent all that time planning on, and now the trees block the view that was so important to me when I built that house. You see, I think the church gets into the same problem. We know what our purpose is. We know what God's called us to do. But there's just a lot of things going on in our lives. There's lots of ministries that have to get started. There's things that we have to get, things we have to do. There's planning that takes place. And you know what? We just forget to look at the view. So tonight, I want us to, that's what we're going to be dealing with, is how do we keep the church and our lives from blocking the view of others? And how do we keep us from not blocking the view of what God has for us? Let's begin by going to chapter 2 and looking at verses 1 through 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. First of all, right out of the gate, Paul says we are to pray. Paul puts a priority on prayer when he talks about how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. The very first thing he talks about, besides what we talked about last week, was false teacher. He says, you are to pray. Now, if the Bible is food for the Christian soul, then prayer is the oxygen that we need to breathe. Here's the way prayer is often interpreted by Christians. It is the deep gasp of air when everything else fails. We look at it like if I do things on my own, I figure it out, I put all my efforts in it, I put all my energy in it, and when I can't do it on my own, I finally fall on my knees in absolute desperation, and I pray, God, fix this because I can't. I look at that as gasping for air after you've been holding it for a long time. But you see, that's never been God's purpose in prayer. That's never been what he wanted us to do. What God wants us to do is he wants to treat prayer like we breathe. I believe that's what he says, what he means when he says we are to pray without ceasing. It is a constant rhythm of your life, in and out, in and out. When we get to verse 8 in this chapter, you're going to see as we talk about prayer that there was something that they did when they prayed, and they raised their hands. And what doing this is a great picture of what God wants to do. As we give a blessing to God, we receive a blessing in return. And you see what he wants us to do as we breathe out, if I can use that analogy, we are praising his name, we are giving thanksgiving to him, we are saying we honor him, glorify you, we give him our requests, and in return, he speaks to us and he gives us blessings and he answers our prayers as he promised he would. It is a rhythm of our lives. Yet we do not treat it that way. So we need to pray. But in this particular context, excuse me, there's a purpose for this prayer that he's talking about. So first of all, in verse 1, we're told to pray. You can answer that if you need to. But how are we to pray? Well, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. So the prayer, we need to pray with requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. For who? Verse 1. For everyone. Verse 2. And for those specifically in authority over us. Why are we to pray for them? Verse 2. So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And verses 3 and 4, and here's the crux of it right here. It says in verses 3 and 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As I read these verses over and over again, I began to see that these verses were to keep the church focused on the lost and not themselves. You see, if we don't pray, this is the first point of tonight, if we don't pray, we block the view of the goal God laid before us. Let's break this down a little bit further. I need you to see this. In verse 1, it refers to, there's four words. Requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. I want to look at two of those words. Requests, which is also in your Bibles, you may see the word supplication. It is from a Greek word whose root means to lack or be without. Intercession means to fall in with someone or to draw near so as to speak intimately. So let's put those words together with what I said in verse 4, that God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for those who lack and are without God, and we are to speak intimately with God on their behalf. You see, God has given us, through His Spirit, the spirit of intercession. In other words, we can pray for those because we can now walk boldly into the presence of God. And you see, He wants us to keep focused on the fact that there are people that are not in the kingdom yet, and just because we are comfortable in this place and in this church, the purpose that He's given us here is that we are to win those that are not yet one of us, that are not yet part of the kingdom, that have no knowledge of salvation and the truth. Now, this prayer is not just for those we get along with. It's not those that we just benefit from. It is also those that we struggle with and even may be against us. I want you to look at verse 2. Not only are we to pray for everyone, it says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The Roman emperor at the time of this writing of Timothy was Nero. He was a cruel and vicious blasphemer and a persecutor of the faith. He was a horrible ruler that went on murderous rants against the Christians. Nero was truly an enemy of the church and an enemy of God. But it's interesting here that the urging is that we are to pray that these leaders might repent and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know anything about the history of Paul, this is very dear to his heart. Because you remember Paul, when he was in Acts, what was he doing? He was persecuting the Christians. He was killing the Christians for their belief. And yet God, in His mercy, reached down and grabbed Paul and said, "You're mine, I'm calling you." And so Paul's heart is, do not ever give up on the lost. You pray for them. Because they're important to God. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Now, there's also a benefit to this prayer other than salvation of others, and it's found at the end of verse 2. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. It means that when we say peaceful and quiet lives, it means that we live in the absence of internal and external disturbances. External disturbances are things from without that we have no power over. That would be Nero, that would be our boss, that would be anything that causes pain or inflicts difficulties on our life. That would be an external disturbance. And there's also internal disturbances, and that's from that we can damage our testimony from. That's things that come from within. It may be something like our selfishness. Once again, why do we want to be without? We want to live peaceful and quiet lives. Because it's God's desire for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If there is external disturbances, then the church's message of the truth to the world will be blocked. Do you see that? Nero, because of his actions, caused difficulty for the message to go out. And so we are to pray for that, that that would change, that those external disturbances would be eliminated. But more than that, the internal disturbances that will block the message of the truth by our own personal turmoil, be it sin, guilt, worry, depression, or even inaccurate knowledge of the truth. And what's the truth? Paul clarifies in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, there's clearly a reason that Paul brings this up here. Why does he bring up this whole thing about prayer, this whole thing about being one mediator that leads to salvation, that it's Jesus, and there's one true faith that he points out emphatically in verse 7. Well, I believe that this particular church, as is in the danger of many, have turned inward and have let the difficulties around them and the hardships of cruel leadership wear them down slowly but surely, that they just forgot to look at the view. I want you to hold that thought for a minute, and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now remember, the Ephesian church was going through all kinds of persecution because of Nero. They had had false teachers inside of their congregation that had been telling them lies. It was disruptive. The church was in turmoil. It was not only from without but from within. And the problem is that the Ephesian church was struggling on many fronts. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through I think about 4. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. That's the false teachers. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, that's Nero, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You forgot to look at the view. Of all the things that you're doing and the persevering and the hard work and the ministries, you've forgotten the one most important thing. You forgot to pray for the lost. Because that's our purpose. That's why God has us here. Because we are the window to Him. That's the way He set it up. The world will not know Him except through you and me. He calls, but He uses you and me. So how do we keep a clear view of this purpose? You acknowledge that there is one true faith for all men, that's all, even those that you don't necessarily like, even those that dress funny, even those that you don't get along with, even those that persecute you, there is one true faith for all, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. The second thing is you have to take on the heart of God that desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you hear what I said? You have to have that same desire that God has. Three, you live peaceful and quiet lives with all godliness and holiness in order not to distract from the truth. Four, you pray for all men who are without God and you intercede on their behalf. One of the signs of a church that has become inward is that you have blocked the community and the world from your view to the extent you no longer even pray for them. Verse 8. We're going to shift gears a little bit and we're going to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And men, this is for you. Okay? Now it talks in that, I'll read the verse here. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, this is not the same as all men that we talked about, all men to be saved. This is the masculine tense of the word. This is for males, okay? So it's clearly implied that men are to lead. Men are to lead in prayer. Okay, so men who are in the church need to lead, but how are they to lead in prayer? Well, they are to lead with holy hands lifted up and without anger and disputing. I want us to first look at holy hands lifted up. Now, this is not necessarily a pose that we strike when we pray, okay? It is not something that we draw attention to ourselves so that everyone will notice us when we pray. Now, it's a great picture of prayer, and I don't want to take away from that. In fact, many times in the Old Testament it was used, and it was used very, I thought, really in a great way, especially when Moses stood in the desert and he raised his hands to pray, and he would not lower his hands until God answers prayer, even to the point where people had to come and help him keep his hands up. It's a great picture. But I don't want us to focus on that. What I want us to focus on is the concept of holy hands. Now, hands, throughout Scripture, often refers to the activities of our life. In other words, it's what we do. And God says we need to approach Him with prayer with our holy hands. Or what we do needs to match what we display in our worship. So problem number two in the church is that leadership that is not authentic blocks the view. Being authentic does not mean being perfect, but inconsistency and impurity does block the view that the world does have of God. This world does not need to see another church leader live different than he preaches. They need authenticity. They need to see foundations and pillars of the truth. Men, and especially men who desire to be leaders, I want to ask you some questions. And you can all listen in if you want. Would anyone at work or on the golf course or on the freeway be surprised if you went to church? Okay, the golf course doesn't count. I don't think you can play golf and be a Christian. I really don't. But the point I'm trying to make here is that what we need to do is wherever we are and whatever we're doing, if we are a leader in the church, we need to be the same. We need to be authentic in our lives. It isn't a matter that we come here on Sunday and we pretend to be somebody else. There was a question, I used to lead worship, and there was a question that was asked me one time is, how do we make our church a worshiping church? And this was my answer. I still believe it today. You give people that are in the Word of God 6 days a week, that their life is a rhythm of prayer in their life, and you will not keep them in their seats and not singing on Sunday. You see, the difference is we live 6 days however we want to live, and we come and we pretend on Sunday. That's not what it is. God needs authentic people. He wants us to be the same wherever we are. Here's another question. When is the last time you spent time with God on a regular basis? The key there is regular basis. It's not about when you're in trouble that you run to the scriptures or you run to prayer. I mean that your Bible reading and your dedication and your devotion time and your prayer time is a rhythm of your life. It's important. It's got a place in every day. It needs to be there because you know you just can't make it without it. Third question is, when is the last time you looked at the church as a place of healing rather than a place to pretend? Now, what do I mean by that? You see, the church oftentimes, I've just talked about this pretending thing that we do. But you see, what we need to understand the church is we're all cracked pots, every one of us. We've all got faults. We've all got sin in our life. Why don't we just step to the plate and admit it? You see, the church is here to heal us. It's to make us well. It's to bring us closer to God. I can come here and I should be able to share with you the things that I'm struggling with on a regular basis and have you not look at me like it's a horrible thing. Because guess what? I'm in process. You're in process. But the problem is we treat the church like it's a place to come and pretend. It's not. It's a place to heal. And if we're going to be in the position to lead God's people in prayer, then we need to be clear that how we live our lives and how we interact with one another has an impact on that prayer life. It has an impact on the church. Listen to what the Bible says about how our lives impact our prayer life. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, that takes vulnerability. That means when we walk into church, if all of a sudden it dawns on us that we have a brother that has been hurt, or we said something to someone, or there's sin in our life, we need to go get that fixed and then come back. It's that kind of vulnerable leadership that God is looking for. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partners and heirs with you with the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Why? Because the world sees our marriages. Our neighbors see our marriages. They may not see every part of us, but they're going to watch us how we interact with our family and our wives. And if we don't love our wives like Christ loved the church and treat them with that respect and that kind of love and that kind of adoration, we are not the picture that God wants us to be to the world. Because your life and my life tells a story about who God is. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's just what I've been talking about. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. Why? So that you'll be healed. That's not talking about physically healing necessarily. It's even talking about our spiritual healing. We all are in the process of needing desperately to be prayed for and to confess to one another that I need help in this area. Can you hold me accountable? That's what it's talking about. That God would intervene and make us well. Now, the last part of verse 8, after we lift up holy hands, it says, without anger or disputing. Problem number 3. Self-serving leadership blocks the view. There's two main categories that I've discovered that cause anger and disputing in the church. When we put more weight in our own words and feelings than the inerrant Word of God. And the second thing is when unity is demanded around our personal preferences rather than what is specifically covered in God's Word. Let's take one at a time. One of the sure signs that leadership is self-serving is that the truth can be set aside for how we feel. Case in point, absolute truth is a struggle in the world we live in. We are afraid to embrace absolute truth because if we believe absolute truth exists, then we cannot do as we please. And we cannot demand others to do what we want them to do. You see, we would rather be self-serving because that feels so right. It is our sin nature to move away from the truth of God and create our own truth based upon our history, our fears, and what we prefer because it feels good and feels safe to us. Example, one of the latest mantras you're going to hear today is there are many roads that lead to heaven. And many buy that because it feels better to us that we are at least trying to do what is right and to follow the instruction or the adamant that the absolute truth of somebody else just doesn't seem fair and it doesn't seem tolerant. And this is one of the reasons Paul has made in these verses the statement, he wants to make it clear, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. There is one absolute truth. And if you can't take this book and it is not the absolute truth, then what you've done is you've opened up to every kind of interpretation of what we feel is the truth rather than what the truth is. And then we start taking verses and we just tweak them just a little bit so that they make more sense to us and fit our lifestyle better. So now we become absolute truth. Now all you got to do is fill this room with the 100 or so people here and say, all of you have absolute truth and we have anger and disputing among us. So we have to hold true to there is one absolute truth. The second thing is anger and disputing also happens when unity is demanded around our personal preferences rather than what is specifically covered in the Word of God. These are things like what the pastor should drive or how big his house should be. This is whether women's ministry should be on Thursday night or Tuesday morning. This is the kind of music you like. This is the kind of music that you like best, so Alex should do that most of the time. I was a worship leader long enough to realize that any pastor could come up and they could preach the Word of God and he could teach that scripture and he would not have any problem. But if I put it to music, I would be in serious trouble because 50% of you wouldn't like it. Because all of a sudden, music is attached. You see, our personal preferences drive us almost more often than the Word of God does. That's sad, but it's true. Now, let me back off here for a minute. I don't mean to say that you don't have personal preferences. That would be foolish. You have them. It's who you are. It's the way God made you. However, it may not be the way God made me. You see my point? You see, my personal preferences are just that. They're things that I like. They're things that I prefer. But what God's trying to do is trying to say that we need to understand that there is only one absolute truth, and that's His Word. We are different, yet we serve the same Master. We have different gifts, but we receive them from the same source. We have come to Christ through different circumstances and methods, yet He's the one who called each of us. So where's the unifying factor? It's in Jesus Christ. It's that He called us and He gifted us and He gave us a unique personality for His purpose. Therefore, I will never think exactly like you do or do the things exactly like you do except for one thing, and that we will follow Jesus Christ together and we will believe in the inerrant Word of God. That's unity. It's not around my personal preferences and it's not around yours. Anger and disputing only happens if we put more weight on what we want than what God's Word says. So therefore, we need always to approach our preferences with humility and a heart of surrender. Once again, Paul asked the male leaders in the church to bring priority to the truth by lead in prayer, as we discussed in verses 1 through 7, by focusing on others, to live our lives as holy and authentic as you present yourself to God in prayer, and be careful not to let your preferences take precedence over the Word of God. Forcing our personal preferences will only lead to anger and disputing and ultimately division in the church. Now we get to verse 9. Okay, I'll tell you the problem first and we'll go from there. You ready? The problem, putting yourself on display blocks the view. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Modesty and decency with propriety. Now, I'm not going to go into what that exactly means on how you are to exactly dress. But let me just say it this way. Women, what you are committed to is clearly visible in the way you dress. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is about Him. My dating life is about Him. My marriage is about Him. I seek to glorify Him in my walk, in my work, in my friendships. I do not want to distract or block the views of others from knowing Him. You see, Paul even gets a bit specific here, and in verse 10, or in part of verse 10, he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearl or expensive clothes. Now, this was kind of a cultural thing that the women used to take all the jewelry and gold and pearls and they used to braid it into their hair, so they had all, it was kind of like the Marge Simpson with ornaments, okay? So there was this huge hair that they built up, but had all this stuff in it, and the more jewels and the gold you had in your hair was a sign of how wealthy you were. In fact, to the point where they couldn't even lay down some of them because they were so heavy they could hardly even get up. The point here is to not to express yourself in such a way that you create an elitist group. In other words, there is oftentimes in churches a difficulty of the haves and the have-nots, or the bees and the wannabes, okay? And you see, there is nothing wrong necessarily with money in itself, but when we use it to create an elitist group, that's when God says it's wrong. Money can do many good things. It can solve many problems. It can be a delight to someone in need. It can encourage a tired and weary servant. It can support God's work in many, many ways. But if wealth is the source of your self-worth, and for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself, then it becomes divisive and exclusive, and it blocks the view. You see, in verse 10, it says, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What's important for people to notice, ladies, is your good deeds. It needs to be clear to an unbelieving world that we belong to God and that He is holy and inclusive. Let's go back to the very beginning. Inclusive how? All men. Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 11. Women should learn in quietness and full submission. Oh, look, we're out of time. We are. And that's my Father's Day gift. I'm going to pick this up next week. Next week, we're going to look at authority. See? You thought I was kidding. I'll get to it next week. If you dare come back, I'll cover it. Next week, we're going to talk about authority in the church. And actually, those verses fit better in that whole picture as we look at elders and as we begin to look at how God has set up His authority. But let me end tonight with this. It's a reminder for us all. In Matthew 5:16, it says this, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Don't let your lives, live in, don't live your life in such a way that you block the view. Let's pray together.